Amen. Thank you, Johannes. And good morning. If I haven't said Happy New Year to you yet, then Happy New Year to you. It was wonderful, awkward for Johannes, but wonderful to have him trying to compete at the start of the service with you guys being so excited seeing each other for the first time this year. It is lovely having that sense of the family gathering again. And as Johannes said, we are in a four-week series entitled Behold. We want to behold our God, and this is the second one, and we're going to be in Joshua chapter 7, although we're going to take a little bit of time before we get there. You know, throughout Scripture, if you look at Scripture, God reveals Himself not just through His words, but through acts, through the works that He does, the ways He encounters humanity. And so the Bible, some aspects of the Bible, there are real moments in history, they are historical moments, and what happens in those moments shows us something of who God is and calls us to a response as well. So in this series, we're going to be looking at four key events in the Old Testament, and we're going to be looking how each of these events unveils something of God's character, not just then, but now, today as well. And so our prayer for the whole series is really the prayer that's recorded in Psalm 25, verse 4. In the NIV, it says, David says, "Show me your ways, O Lord." And I really want to encourage you to be praying that even today, especially if there's anything in the message that feels a little bit, excuse me, then just pray quickly, "Show me your ways, Lord," because we want God to show us who He is. We don't want to tell God who He is. And so I want to implore you that we would behold and worship the God who is revealed in Scripture. I don't believe any of us want to hold on to our own self-devised ideas of the God we've made with our ideas, but we want to hold on to what Scripture says. So let's just have a look at where we're going. We're going to be looking at the backstory. We're going to do a whistle-stop tour through six chapters of Joshua before then getting to Joshua chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at an event around a group of people called Ai and a person called Achan. And then we're going to consider what can we learn about God from this event. And lastly, we're going to look at what is our response. So should we dive right in? This won't be the shortest sermon, but I will seek to let you go for supper time. So the backstory to chapter 7 is chapters 1 through 6. And if you know Joshua 1 through 6, a quick reading of that or the background is that God's people have spent 40 years in the wilderness. They've been wandering through the wilderness following the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. They were meant to go from Egypt straight into the promised land, but they took a 40-year detour, and that whole generation dies in the wilderness, and Moses himself, who's led God's people, also dies outside the promised land, but God rises up a new leader. His name is Joshua. He doesn't just arrive then. He's been around for a while. He's been mentored by Moses, but in Joshua chapter 1, he gets appointed, and God commissions him. You'll probably no doubt know that God said to him, "Be strong and courageous." And when God ever says to be strong and courageous, know that there's a reason for that. And so God tells him to be strong and courageous, and then God calls him also. If you read chapter 1, it's very interesting. God says, "You need to be very careful to follow everything I've commanded you." So it's not just, strong and courageous. It's like, "And make sure you really listen to what I tell you." It's both. And in chapter 2, you'll know that the spies get sent out to spy out the promised land. This is actually the second time this has happened. The first time spies went out to spy out the promised land, they came back quivering with fear. This time they come back and they announce with faith, Joshua 2:24, "Truly the Lord has given this land into our hands." There's a real sense of a new day. There's a sense of faith. And so God's people leave the wilderness. They cross the Jordan River. They cross it on dry ground. Once, 40 years before, they crossed a sea on dry ground. Now they're crossing the Jordan River on dry ground, and they walk into the promised land. And they have a covenant renewal moment that the men were really excited about. And all the men get circumcised. And then they had their first Passover. And so there's this moment of covenant renewal. There's a sense of faith and expectation. Can you feel that sense that's building? And Joshua encounters an angel of the Lord. In fact, he's the commander of the Lord's army. And this terrifying figure appears, and Joshua realizes, I want this guy on my team. You know, if you're ever playing rugby, you know, sometimes when I would come, I went to Rondebosch, and we would come out to this side of the Boerewors curtain, and as the guys appeared on the pitch next to you, you thought, no, you guys are at the wrong field. This is not under 15s. This is under 9s. Do you know what I mean? And you're only excited if you've got a giant, if he's on your side. Well, Joshua, this man is so impressive and terrifying. Joshua asks him a question, and he says, are you for us or against us? And unlike what you might think, he just says, I'm for God. It depends how you obey God, whether I'm for you or against you, effectively. That's how I'd understand that passage. And the implication is, dude, I'm not unequivocally for you. It depends if you do what God told you in Joshua 1. But if you obey God, I am 100% for you. But actually, I'm here to do the will of God. And so there's almost a little bit of a warning. And then he says, take off your shoes, mate. This is holy ground. Okay. And in chapter 6, you'll know the story. We sang about it. Thank you so much, Amanda and team. It was great worship. You know the well-known story of Jericho. This first fortified city that they come to. And God says to Joshua, Jericho will be given into your hands. You're not going to take it. It's going to be given into your hands. But there are very distinct instructions as to what they're supposed to do when they get victory. I just want to point your attention to this because this will definitely come up later in chapter 7. On the seventh day, God says this, Joshua 6:18. But on this day that I'm going to give you victory, you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction. Lest, when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things. And you make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction. You meant to devote the city to destruction, but if you touch the things that you're supposed to not take, you'll become destruction. Can you hear Joshua 1 echoing? Can you hear the command of the army of the Lord? Hey, I'm not just unequivocally for you. You need to follow God carefully. So there's a very clear instruction here. And even telling them what will happen if you don't do that. So they have a miraculous victory. And David Firth, who wrote a commentary on this section, says, Jericho, in one sense, is a picture of what is possible when we obey Yahweh. I loved that when I read that. Jericho is a picture, brother and sister, follower of Christ Jesus. Jericho is a picture of what's possible when we obey our God. And so the Lord was with Joshua. Joshua 6 ends with verse 27. It says, the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. And after this incredible victory, you know, the spies had gone in and said, the Lord's given us the land. And then God parts the Jordan, and they walk around Jericho, and then they shout and they obey God, and the walls fall down, and the Lord is with Joshua. You would have thought they're just going to march through the promised land. And this is the start of an amazing chapter. After all, it's called the promised land. You might have expected Israel to just sweep triumphantly on this path of God's purposes. But the promises of God come with commands. The promises of God. You don't get this on Jesus' pencils. You only get the promises. But you need to read the health warning. The promises of God come with commands. God is detailed. And he expects obedience. And so chapter 2. Of our sermon, but chapter 7 of Joshua, we read the story of Ai and Achan's sins. If Jericho is what is possible when we obey Yahweh, the story we're about to read is how sin can make us like God's enemies. Where you can actually have God against you. But even though you could have a situation like that, God will not let sin win. God will have the final say. And He is gracious. I want to tell you that, hang on to the end of the sermon. So after the celebration of chapter 6, there's this resounding statement. The Lord was with Joshua, and His fame was in all the land. And then it is a terrible letdown to read the next verse. This is what it says in Joshua 7 verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith. That's the word for marital unfaithfulness. The people of Israel broke the marriage with God. The people of Israel broke faith with regard to the devoted things. For Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, son of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. The narrator makes it explicitly clear that what is recorded here is the disobedience of a man called Achan. And his disobedience to God was personal. It was like marital unfaithfulness. It hurt God deeply. It was something like a spouse being unfaithful in a marriage. And so Achan is disobedient because he takes the very things God said in Joshua 6:18, don't take. Achan takes those things. And it says the anger of the Lord burned against His people. It doesn't say against Achan. It says against His people. I want to pause for just a moment and remind you what I asked you to pray if you were battling at any stage. It's Psalm 25 verse 4. Show me Your ways, O Lord. You see, our desire in this series is to know the God who's revealed in Scripture. And I want to say to you as categorically as I can that Scripture tells one story about the God of the Bible. There aren't two stories. There isn't an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. And so even in this first verse of chapter 7, we've already got two things that you might be wrestling with already in this chapter. And the first is the corporate nature of sin. You see, in the Bible, sin is not just personal. It's not individualized or private. God says Israel has broken faith with Him. God doesn't say, hey, Achan, you've been a bad boy. God says Israel has broken faith with Him. And that can be a really hard concept for us in our Western individualized society to cope with because it feels like justice and responsibility, and that's all an individual thing. But in our passage, in your Bible and my Bible, it says that Achan's sin didn't just impact him, but it impacted the whole nation. And it placed the whole nation, one person's sin placed the whole nation in grave danger. Can we just tell your neighbor that can be hard to deal with? Probably not for you, but it could be hard. The second thing that could be hard to deal with here is to wrestle with God's response to Achan's sin and the disobedience of breaking faith. Maybe your concept of God, you don't really like verses like this. The anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. God isn't just grieved like a spouse. He's deeply hurt. The Bible says God is burning with anger. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But I want to remind you of the prayer of this whole series. God, would You show me Your ways? Just keep your heart soft and keep your ears open. I think it's worth noting that at this point in the account at 7 verse 1, although God is grieved, although God is burning with anger, God's people don't even know it. Achan knows he's done wrong. The rest don't probably know. Maybe he told one or two neighbors. But Israel don't know that God is angry, but God is burning with anger according to Scripture. I want to say to you, just because you feel fine in your sin or compromise, just because you're carrying on with life and seemingly there's no consequence, don't assume God and you are okay if you're living in sin. Let's read on. Verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and he said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua, and they said to him, don't have all the people go up. Let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Don't make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and they struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people, that's Israel, melted and became as water. Unlike Jericho, it doesn't seem like from the narration that they inquired of God. They didn't hear any instructions from God as to how they should approach this next step on their journey. And I think here we have the sin of overconfidence, or at least the sin of presumption. Presuming, okay, well, that worked there. This isn't as big as Jericho. Let's just carry on. God's with us. Maybe they thought, God must be for us. Look at the Jordan River. Look at Jericho. Let's go. I think there was an overconfidence. I want to say to you personally, as one of your elders, this is one of the things God has been speaking to me about over December. I've been reading 1 and 2 Samuel, and I was just riveted by God's judgment of Saul, King Saul, in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, where God says, I'm taking the kingdom from you because of the sin of presumption in your life. And I made a decision as a leader. I never want to be caught in the sin of presumption. And then I'm preaching to you, and there it is again. It's like, okay, God, I get you, I get you. I want to say that I'm on the same journey as you. What follows is that Israel is defeated by Ai, and they have to run away from the small little people, and their hearts end up melting like water, which is in fact the same phrase of what happens to the Canaanite people when there was when God's people had been miraculously brought across the Jordan River. It's like God's people have become like the Canaanites. They're melting where it's actually meant to be their enemies melting. So now Israel is facing the wrath of God. The sword of the commander of God's armies is not for them, it's almost against them. And what is their response to this calamity that they're facing? Note, they're still unaware of what's actually happening. They're unaware of God's anger at this point. Let's read verses 6 to 9. Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. So he hears the news of the defeated Ai, and he tears his clothes and he falls to the ground. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God. You might think he's doing well at this point. I think he's having a prayer tantrum. Look at what he prays. Why have you... Who's done wrong? God? Joshua thinks, God, what have you done? Why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? If you know your history, this sounds like the people when they just came out of Egypt. And they said, oh, that we would be by the pots of Egypt and eat meat. Why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. In other words, we should have stayed in the wilderness. Oh Lord, what can I say? When Israel has turned its backs before its enemies, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? When I read this, I just felt, oh my, isn't Joshua like me and like you? Well, probably not like you, but like me. Dallas Willard famously said that human beings are meaning makers. Whatever happens, we try and make meaning out of it. Can you see Joshua's trying to make meaning out of what's happened? God, what's happened? He's trying to make meaning. The problem is we're just not very good at making meaning. And so just like we do when we're facing disappointment or discouragement or difficulty or defeat, Joshua apportions the blame in the wrong place. He blames God for this. He finds a problem with God. He complains in prayer. I know you've never had a prayer tantrum, but Joshua has a prayer tantrum, really. He falls on his face and he tears his clothes and he puts dust on his head and he cries out to God. And he even says at one point, God, what can I say? Like, I don't know what to even say to you. You've done so badly. You've disappointed me so much. I'm at a loss of words. I know you'd never pray prayers like this, but Joshua did. And then he goes to pray some amazing words. He's obviously been listening to Moses. He's listened to the way Moses prays. And so he thinks, I know how to pray. I know a way of praying. And so he prays a prayer, and you can go and see this in Exodus 32, verse 12, and also in Numbers 14. And he prays in verse 9, and he says, I know how to pray. God, what will you do for your great name? He's praying the right prayer. He knows God has attached His glory to our good. And so he's praying, Lord, would you do something for us? Because that'll be good for us and for your name. And so he's praying the right words, but he's motivated with the wrong heart here. Essentially, he's saying to God, God, you need to sort this out. Otherwise, you'll suffer relational damage. I want you to note that Yahweh is not having a word of it. If you think it's bad, we're still getting worse, but we'll get better at the end, okay? Trust me. Just tell your friend, trust him. You're not trusting each other. You guys still need to warm up. Verse 10. So Joshua is having his prayer tantrum. How does God handle it? The Lord said to Joshua, has God ever told you to stop praying before? Get up. Basically, stop praying. Why have you fallen on your face? And then he tells him what's really going on. Joshua, I haven't let you down. Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen. They've lied. They've put them amongst their own belongings. Because of this, therefore the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction, which is exactly what he said in 6 verse 18. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things. Before we go on, I want to ask, can your God speak to you like this? Maybe. If you can't imagine God speaking to you like this, you've fashioned a God after your own preferences. But today, we're not beholding your God, we're beholding the God of the Bible. You see, the Holy One of Israel effectively says to Joshua, Joshua, get up, stop crying, and stop blaming me. Because the reason why this has happened to you at Ai is not because of me, but it's because Israel has sinned. And then he tells them, you've transgressed in three ways. You've disobeyed the very things I told you. You stole. Because actually the things that were taken were meant to be for the temple. And then it's been lied about as well. And so God says to Joshua, because you have sinned, Israel, not Canaanites now, but Israel is devoted to destruction. I will be with you no more and you will not be able to stand before your enemies. This is not a good news broadcast, is it? And so the judgment of God that was on the Canaanites is now on God's people at this point. But here comes the good news. Aren't you so relieved? There is a way out. Let's read it. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I'll be with you no more. Here's the way out. Unless you destroy the devoted things among you, get up for the second time. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. Friends, the God of grace, in His grace, gives a way back to right relationship with Him. He didn't have to, but He does. God, in His grace, always gives us a way that we can deal with our sin. And yet, the way is not the way we would like. The way is judgment for sin. You see, sin has to be judged for sin to be removed if God is still going to be holy and righteous and just. Hebrews chapter 9, just in case you thought this was Old Testament, Hebrews chapter 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You see, sin can't just be swept under the carpet, because if it was, God would not be holy, and He would not be righteous, and He would not be just, and He also would not be loving. See, how is it just to a victim that someone's sin just be swept under the carpet? Miroslav Volf says that if you battle with the wrath of God, it just means your life's been too comfortable. You haven't had enough evil happen to you for you to want to believe in the justice of God. And so God, in His perfect holiness and righteousness and justice, He cannot tolerate sin. So God gives them a way out. Just remember, this is the way out, and it's going to become the gospel. Verse 14. In the morning, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by your clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by their households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near by man, each one. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So sin is outrageous to God. Friends, the way out for God's people who were devoted to destruction at this point, the way out is that the one who sinned needs to be judged. Because that person has transgressed, God says he's done an outrageous thing in Israel. When I read that, I thought, what do we get outraged by? What are you even outraged by right now? The Bible tells us the God we're beholding is outraged that such a thing was done by His covenant people. And yet sometimes I think we're more outraged by God judging Achan's sin than by sin itself. Friends, we need to be careful. If you ever find yourself in a position where you're outraged by the God of Scripture rather than being outraged that He's being sinned against, you also need to be careful to not elevate one attribute of God above the other attributes of God, so that you somehow unintentionally fashion your own God out of your own preferences. I'll never forget a moment on the beach in Amamsamtoti. I was reading through the Old Testament with a group of men my formation group in Amamsam Todi, we used to call them trios, and we were reading some Old Testament passage, and my friend called Ian, massive guy, was sitting there, and he was a fairly new believer, and we were reading something, and there was something of the judgment of God at some point, which is quite possible in the Old Testament, isn't it? And as we read it, Ian said this to the group. He kind of just exclaimed, "My God would never do that." And I said, "Well, your God might not, but we just read it in the Bible." And I think we need to be so careful of fashioning our own idea of God rather than letting the scriptures tell us who God is. I want to acknowledge that this is complex. I want to acknowledge that this is not easy. I want to acknowledge that the justice of God and the judgment of God and His love and how they all work together and are not fighting against each other, that's not the easiest thing to work out. But I do want to say to you that the opposite of love is not judgment. It's indifference. God is angry at evil because He loves. And He loves especially those who are the victims of evil. And He is right to judge evil, to vindicate those He loves who have been the recipients of evil. Theologian Miroslav Volf said that it took the horror of ethnic warfare in his own country for him to appreciate the goodness of the wrath of God. Can I read you a short excerpt from his book? He says this, "I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was the causality of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and 3 million people were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people were shelled day in and day out. Some of them were brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry at that. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How should God react to such carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in some grandfatherly fashion? Or by refusing to condemn a bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrator's basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with those who had done these things? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love." I want to encourage you to remember the tagline for our series, "Show Me Your Ways, Lord." Let's pick up from verse 16. "So Joshua rose early in the morning and he brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And then Joshua said to Achan," this really shocked me when I read it, "my son is about to get stoned to death." And Joshua says, "My son, give glory to God of Israel, and give praise to Him. And tell me now, what you have done, do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw amongst the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. and see they are hidden in the earth beside my tents with the silver underneath. And Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent and the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent, and they brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all of Israel took son of Zerah, Achan, son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. But I want you to focus on this. And then the Lord turned from his burning anger. And therefore, to this day, that place is called the Valley of Achor. And so Achan and his family are judged for his sin. But immediately after their punishment, verse 26 says, the Lord turned from his anger. And the very next verse says in chapter 8, verse 1, and the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear, do not be dismayed." It's like it had never happened. "Do not fear, do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you," and God gives Ai into their hands. And at the end of chapter 8, Joshua renews the covenant that had been broken with God. So let's bring this to a close by asking the question, what can we learn about our God from this passage? And the first point I want to point out is that God is immutable. God does not change. That's Malachi 3 verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. There is utter consistency in your Bible between the Old and the New Testament. It's a very dangerous thing. It's an unbiblical thing to have a schism in your mind between a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament, but that there's one revelation of God in Scripture. And from this account, we learn that God is the covenant-keeping God who is grieved by sin and its consequences. That's very evident in this passage. We also learn that God is holy and is to be revered. We learn that God is specific in his commands and he is to be obeyed. They're not just divine suggestions. God is God, he's king. We learn that God is holy. He's the righteous, holy judge, and he's to be praised for his judgments. It was so astounding to me that Joshua tells Achan to praise God for what's about to happen. In actual fact, there's many scriptures that praise God for his judgments. I'm just going to give you one. Psalm 98, verse 7 and 9. Let the sea roar and all that fills in it, and the world and all who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands and the hills sing for joy together. Sounds great. Before the Lord who comes to judge the earth, he will judge the earth with righteousness and the people with equity. Romans chapter 2 in the New Testament does the same thing. And it talks about praising God for his righteous judgment. In fact, there's a worship song in heaven, and I think the worship songs in heaven are all great. Would you agree with me? Well, go and read the worship song in Revelation 19, the first like 7 or 8 verses of it. You might be astounded, but we're praising God that he is judging the earth. Friends, God is to be praised and glorified even when he's judging sin. And yet, we also learn in this passage that God is gracious. And he always gives a way back for sin to be atoned for. J.R. Packer said this, "The certainty of final judgment forms the frame in which the whole New Testament message of saving grace is set." John Stott said, "Salvation shines forth brightly when it is seen against the dark background of divine judgment. We cheapen the gospel if we represent it as a deliverance only from unhappiness, fear or guilt or felt needs, instead of as a rescue from the coming wrath. Friends, you and I will never appreciate the good news of the gospel until you've appreciated the outrageous depth of the depravity of your sin and the outrageous horror of the offense it is to God. You'll never appreciate grace unless you realize how bad it is, how bad you are and I am before a holy God. God is holy. We are not. So we need a Savior. We need a gracious Savior. And if you think of this story as a foreshadowing of the gospel, Achan sinned, and so all of Israel was in trouble. Maybe you've struggled with the fact that Adam sinned, and that made us all sinners. And you see the pattern here. Achan sinned, and all Israel was in trouble. And yet, like Achan, I don't think just Achan has sinned, but I've sinned. Have you ever sinned? Have you ever not done something you should have done or done something you shouldn't have done ever, maybe just once? Not just Achan has sinned, I've sinned. You've sinned. Not just Achan broke faith with God. Have you ever absolutely faithfully followed God fully all the time? Or are there times where you've broken faith with God? You see, almost daily, there are things that we should have done that we didn't do and shouldn't have done that we did do. We've not loved God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength. In the story of Achan, the good news is that there's a way out. We don't like the way out. It's that sin must be judged. But there is a way out. And the way out in this story is that the one who had sinned needs to be judged so that the whole nation can be set free from the destruction that was against them. But if we trace the story into the New Testament, we see how unchanging our God is. And how he is made fully and finally known in Jesus. And if we see that and we trace from Achan through to Jesus, we suddenly see the wonder of the gospel. The wonder of the gospel described by the Apostle Paul. That the way out from the righteous, fierce wrath of God, the only way out from under God's wrath and judgment, was for Achan to die. And the only way out for us was for Jesus to die. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. In Achan's day, they got called clan, tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family, until it was Achan standing forward. With your sin before a holy God, the person who stepped forward wasn't even called. He stepped forward. And God, for our sake, He, God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we could be free, as we sang today. We could be the righteousness of God. Elsewhere, Paul says, friends, the wages of sin, the result of sin, is death. It's the judgment of God. But the gift of God is eternal life. Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not just Achan. We've all got an Achan problem. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have the wrath of God against us. But, verse 24, we are justified by His grace. As a gift. How? How does this happen? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a payment, an atonement by His blood that you receive by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. He couldn't just sweep it away. He's the righteous God. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. And I love this. So that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God has to punish sin because he's just. But God sent Jesus so that he could be both just and the justifier of any person who has faith in Jesus. I want to ask you this morning as we come into land, can you see yourself in Achan's story? You see, like Achan, you and I have sinned gravely against the Holy One. We've not just done it once, we've done it often. And in Achan's story, he's called to step forward and he receives the judgment of God for his sin so that the sin of God, God's people can be atoned for and the wrath of God can be diverted. But contrastingly, in our stories, it's not us who is chosen to step forward. But in the moment of our sin, as it's raised before a holy God, your Savior Jesus steps forward. He steps into your place that you should be in for your sin. And he received the wrath of God on himself so that he could take your sins away. Our sin, like Achan's, is serious. It's so serious that God had to crush the Son of God, Jesus, to pay for your sin. God couldn't just sweep it under the carpet. And Jesus, as he was looking ahead to this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, fell to the ground and asked the Father, "Father, is there another way that this could happen?" And the Father is silent because there isn't another way that it can happen. Friends, our sin is so serious that Jesus was crushed for our iniquities, Isaiah 53 said. And so let's land with what's our response. Six things quickly. Our first response is to believe. The series is called Beholding God. I want to urge you to believe the whole Bible and the revelation that is in Scripture and to see how the Old Testament brings you to the New Testament and to Jesus and is fulfilled in Jesus perfectly. Firstly, believe. Believe in the seriousness of our sin. Believe in the need of a Savior. Secondly, trust. Trust in Jesus. Ask him to receive your sin so that he can give you forgiveness. Believe and trust that his sacrifice for you was enough. I want to say to you, if you don't yet believe in Jesus, I'm so glad you're in church today. And I would love to pray with you just now and introduce you to Jesus so that your sin can be taken away. Thirdly, worship God. Worship God for his righteous judgments. Get to know Psalms like Psalm 98. Not just the frilly bits up to verse 8 and 9, but the whole psalm. Worship God because he's right to judge. Fourthly, I want to urge you to walk in total forgiveness when you've been wronged, trusting in the justice of God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6 says, God says it's just. God's determined it's right, that he will take vengeance on those who've wronged you. You don't have to take vengeance, because he will do it. It's the foundation for forgiveness, is knowing that God is just. Walk in total forgiveness. Don't hold on to bitterness and revenge and unforgiveness. Fifthly, one hope, may we walk in reverence before our God. May we take sin seriously. May we confess sin quickly. And may we obey completely. And lastly, may we live with a fresh missional urgency. Because Revelation 20:15 says that if anyone's name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, they themselves will face the unmitigated wrath of God, like Achan did. But they don't have to if they trust in Jesus. Don't take a moment longer to share with your friend. Tell your neighbors. Invite people to Alpha. Reach out for friends. Pray for friends. Because the offer of God is forgiveness from sin. Amen. I want to close by just reading from Acts chapter 17 and Hebrews 9. I'm going to hand over to Johannes. Acts chapter 17 says this: "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed the day that He will judge the world in righteousness." It's right that He does this. "By a man whom He has appointed," that's Jesus. "And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." And in Hebrews 9 it says, "And just as it is appointed for men to die once, after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." Thank you, Jesus, for taking away our sin. Can I pray for us, and then we're going to transition to communion. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for Scripture. Lord, we place ourselves under Scripture today again. Lord, I ask for myself, I ask for all my brothers and sisters. Lord, we invite You to do a deep work in our hearts. Lord, if there are things that need to be reshaped or molded in us, Lord, have Your way amongst us. And Lord, we thank You for the glorious good news that not only are You the holy, righteous judge, but You have given us a way to have our sin atoned for. Lord, Achan had to face You with his sin alone. But Jesus, we thank You that You stepped into our humanity. You lived the perfect life we cannot live. And You died in our place for our sin. And You rose again to forgive us. Jesus, we want to say we are in awe of You. Thank You that because of Your sacrifice, God, You can be both the one who is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Lord, we give You our wholehearted obedience. We want to walk with You in reverential fear, knowing that You're the covenant-keeping God who is gracious, compassionate, and merciful. And so we thank You for this gospel story in the Old Testament. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.